Open up your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. And we're going through the book of Matthew. Some of you who weren't here last week, you realize that we jumped from the Old Testament to the New. And I think it's just it's prudent to keep our attention and our focus to oscillate between the Old Testament and the New Testament as we go through the whole Bible. So you'll see us doing that. We just finished with Exodus, but we're going to be going through Matthew, and then we'll go back to Leviticus, and then we'll go through Mark, and we'll do that a little bit, and so we can go through the entire Bible, but taking a little chunk at a time to make sure that we can get through the whole thing. But we're going to be going through the book of Matthew, and last week we looked at chapter 1, which was talking about this first section here of the book of Matthew, chapters 1 through 4. As Jesus reveals who he is. And the book of Matthew is important, and it's different from the other Gospels because it presents Jesus as a king. Now, as we're looking at the king tonight, it's going to be interesting because you'll notice the title of your outline is No Place for a King. And I think it's so interesting. As much as Israel wanted a king, as much as they desired a king, as much as they were waiting for a king, when he finally came, there was no place for him in Israel. There was no place for him to be. And we're going to be looking at that tonight. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 2, which talks about this idea that Jesus is born, but he couldn't be at home where his parents were from, and he couldn't even remain in Israel, and then he couldn't stay in Egypt, and then he couldn't go back home, so he had to go to a completely different place, and how God provided for that and prepared for that, and then what he did about it. So look at it with me. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2 tonight, looking at this idea that God wanted to present Jesus as a king, but in order for the Jews to be able to see him as that, what did he need to do? He needed to fulfill the scriptures which talked about Jesus, because the Jews were the ones who had the scriptures, right? That's why Paul said in the New Testament, so what good is it to be a Jew anyway? Well, in every way, he said, for to them were entrusted the oracles of God, Paul said. And so the idea was that God gave them the scriptures so they could recognize Christ when he came. That was the whole point. They had the scriptures so they could know the need for Christ, the design for the Messiah, the design for everything. And when he came, they would know. And so here, we're going to see a few of those prophecies coming out and how God's going to reveal to us, this is who we need to find. This is who we've been searching for the whole time. So look at verse 1 with me. As we start in Matthew chapter 2, looking there at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men. How many wise men? I want you to notice it doesn't say three. I know your Christmas cards have blindsided you with this idea that there were three. There were three gifts, but not three wise guys, okay? And we're going to come back to that in a minute. There were wise men from the east that came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And so when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. So wait a minute. Who was troubled? Everybody. Everybody was troubled. Now when it says troubled, it means there was an uproar. There was a lot of things going on. Maybe some demonstrations against the Romans and other things. And now Herod has a problem on his hands. So there's this big deal. Now, would three guys cause that big of a deal? They would have gone unnoticed. Maybe 300, maybe 1,000, but not three. So I'm guessing the number is probably 300, 500, or 1,000 people. Because remember, if you're traveling for 2 years on a pilgrimage to find the king, it's not just three people, is it? It's you and your families and your servants and all of your camels and all of the equipment and the tents and everything else. So we're talking a large group of people here that had just arrived in Jerusalem. We're not talking about some little small thing going on here. And the whole city's in uproar because there's a big deal going on. And so notice what it says. So when Herod the king heard this, he and all Jerusalem were troubled. And when he had gathered all, how many of them? All of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So There was not one of the chief priests or the scribes. All of the people who were important were there. Everyone in Jerusalem who should have been looking for the king was there. Okay? That means that they have no excuse. Oh, well, they forgot about Bartholomew over there who didn't show up. So, no, they were all there. Notice what it says. So they, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they quoted the scripture saying, well, if the Messiah is going to be born, he's going to be there. He's going to be there. So Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, now in secret, why did he call the wise men in secret? Everybody knew something was going on because remember, the entire city was in an uproar. But now in secret, he tells them the answer. He doesn't tell the whole city, but the scribes knew of the uproar and knew of the location of the king, didn't they? So did the chief priests. So they could have gone. They could have accompanied the wise guys, the magi. They could have gone to Bethlehem and worshiped the king. But notice something, they didn't. They stayed there. And then it says that he called them in secret and he told them, he said, okay, fine. He had secretly called the wise men, determining from them what time the star had appeared, about 2 years ago, 18 months. And when he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, how many of you have ever seen a star that moves? I mean, like this, it doesn't make sense to me. Now, I've heard there's a lot of people who think this was a supernova, or Jupiter and Saturn combining in their orbits, causing this massive star. But, okay, I get seeing a new star in the west. Because remember, they saw the star when they were in the east going towards the west. Because if they had seen a star in the east, they would have gone to China. Does that make sense? If they were going the other way, so they were in the east when they saw the star. That's what it's talking about. And they started following the star. Now, I get if you're following the North Star. How many of you know where the North Star is? You've seen that before, right? When you get to the North Pole, do you think it's going to stop? Are you going to know that you're on the exact North Pole? Now, let me ask you a question. If there was a town on the North Pole and you were following the North Star, how would you know which house sits over the direct North Pole? You would never know because the star is too high, isn't it? You would never be able to distinguish which house out of all of the houses in that town was the house. But this star apparently kind of hovered over Jesus' house. It's like no star that we've ever heard of. So stop looking for explanations to explain why this was a supernova or a Jupiter or any of those things. I tend to believe that this was probably something like the Shekinah of God. Remember in the Old Testament, Exodus, where we see the children of Israel following this pillar of cloud throughout the desert and the pillar of fire? That would make more sense to me. It's something along that line. Or it could have just been a huge group of angels that were leading them to where Jesus was. We don't really know exactly what it was, but it wasn't a star. Okay, this was not a natural phenomena that caused them to get there. This was something by God, specifically from God leading them there. Because notice what it does. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, the star is over where the young kid is. The specific house of this kid. Not just any house. Because remember, we're going to find out in a minute, Herod orders all of the 2-year-olds and under to be killed, right? So there were more than just Jesus born in that city that were 2 years old. So it wasn't just that the star came and hovered over the city, because then it could have been any of those kids. It was over the specific house, which is really neat, because when you see that God is leading them through something completely weird, it's something unseen before in the history of man. There was no mistaking it. This was important. This was something that they needed to follow. And so when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They threw a party. They found the house. So this is the first birthday party recorded. They're exceedingly joyous. And now it's 2 years late. So if anybody ever missed your birthday party, as long as you get it within 2 years, you're okay. Because Jesus was about 2 years late too. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Now, I want you to notice this. Every single time we see Matthew talk about Mary and Jesus, Jesus always comes first. I love that about Matthew. Every time you see Jesus and Mary together, Jesus is always mentioned first in the entire book of Matthew. Why? Because Jesus is God. So it says, he saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and they worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, this is pretty neat. When we're looking at this that's going on, we see here that they went to Jerusalem, okay? And they went to the king of Israel. Remember, the king of Israel, Herod, was not really a king. In today's democratic version of things, he would have been a governor, okay? Even with the British Empire, he would have been considered more of a governor, not a king. Because remember, you had the emperor, Caesar, and then he would install or leave kings over those little tiny areas that they had out there. They were called kings, but they were really like a governor. Herod had taken over this area, and he was Herod the Great, the first of the great Herods. You know, you had Herod Antipas, and you had all these other Herods. That was the one that beheaded John the Baptist. And you have a lot of other Herods there. But this Herod was the first one, okay? Now, he is the guy ruling over Jerusalem, Judea, all those areas in that area. And so when he died, all of his kids got divided up the kingdom into four groups. One of them was killed by the Romans pretty quick, and then the other ones kind of divided up the little areas, and you see that one had his brother's wife, and they were arguing over it, and that's why John the Baptist got beheaded. And so these are all the kids, the evil little spawn of Herod, okay? But as we're looking at Herod, he wanted to be the king. Now, it's interesting because Herod was an Edomite. And the Edomites hated the Jews. Do you remember why? Now, if we go all the way back into the book of Genesis, what do we find out? Well, we remember that Edom was the brother of, anybody remember? There were two twins. Okay, Edom was Esau, and he was the brother of Jacob. Remember, they were twins. And Esau came out first, but the birthright went to Jacob. And it was going to go to Jacob either way. God was going to give it to Jacob anyway. He had already prophesied that. But Edom felt like he had been tricked and duped, so he was upset. And Jacob went away to a foreign land and came back with his wives, and they had to make peace. But Edom, the redhead, was from the land of Red, the Red Rocks, and he ate the red soup for his birthright. And, you know, so we have the Edomites, and Herod was an Edomite, sticking it to the Jews, who he hated because they were Jews and of the spawn of Jacob, and they deserved it, right? And so you have this Edomite ruling over the Jews, and the Jews hated Herod because he was an Edomite. Because he didn't deserve to be the king of the Jews. But he had done some military stuff, built some really big things. He was a genius in his architecture. He built Masada. He rebuilt Jerusalem, especially the temple and a lot of other things. He had great palaces. But the guy was crazy. Most smart people, pretty crazy. Smarter you get, the weirder you get. And that's just you start looking at this, you know, they say that if you're a genius, you're borderline schizophrenic, because the more of your brain you start using, the less control of it you have. It's kind of interesting. Herod was that way. He was a genius in his architecture. And if you ever go to Jerusalem and you see Masada, this huge fortress that it took the Romans a long time to get in there because they had to build a ramp up to it. They couldn't even get in. It was so well built. The Jews were hiding out in the fortress that Herod built. Kind of interesting, ironic, if you would. And the Romans couldn't get in. It's just interesting the way that he did things, but here he goes crazy. You see, they went, these magi, go to Jerusalem, the capital of the area. They go to the king, because where would you expect to find a newly born king? In the house of the existing king. And so these Gentiles, now remember, these are not Jews. These are Gentiles. These are Magi. Gentiles from a farther away country. We don't know which country. They come in and they're looking for the king at the king's house. I mean, that's pretty, it's pretty logical, if you would, but there were, that was no place for a king. That was no place for a king. And I'd like you to write that on that. No place with the king. Jesus wasn't with the king of the world, Herod. He wasn't there, the king of over the Jews, because he wasn't going to be this simple physical king with the physical kingdom. He was going to have it all. Not just Jerusalem. He was going for everything. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son for Jerusalem. No, for God so loved the world. And he loved the whole world, that whoever would believe in him. So that he wasn't just aiming at Jerusalem. He's aiming at the whole world. And so we see that they go there, but king wasn't there. So we have these Magi. Now, there weren't just three. You had three specific gifts that they brought, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And those things were very expensive. We're going to find out why God sent those gifts on ahead. Now, who brought the gifts? The Magi technically delivered them, but the gifts were not from them. The gifts were from God. We're going to find out in a minute that the family of Jesus had to flee Bethlehem, and they had to travel all the way down to Egypt. They were there for a while. Then they had to come back and get started all over again because they had lost everything. And they couldn't go back to Judea, so they had to start fresh and new in Nazareth. Now, how do you think they paid for such an expensive trip? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And how much of their treasures did it cost them to take this trip? Almost everything, because later on, Jesus was known as just the simple son of a simple carpenter. So by the time they got back, they had spent most of their money. It's very interesting how God brought exactly what they needed, exactly when they needed it. They weren't supposed to hoard it up and be, you know, walk around in these gold robes with these gold rings and all these, you know, buy the newest model of camel out there and go out and show off. No, that wasn't what this was about. And can you imagine what's going through their minds when they're seeing these gifts? No, but God was saying, hey, I have a long... And that's one of the things that worries me. When God blesses me with something, I'm always worried about, why am I getting this? What trial do I have to go through that I'm going to need this blessing to get me through? What is there coming ahead? You know, I was talking to somebody this week, and we were just talking about how every once in a while, when we're going through a difficult time, God gives us those blessings just to get us through them, doesn't he? Just to keep us going, just to keep us moving. And a lot of times when we want to quit, he's like, here's another little bit. Remember Elijah in the desert, wants to die, went out there to commit suicide. God's like, nope, you got somewhere to go. Has a bird come out and bring him some food. Then he has to run into the desert all the way to the mountain where Moses had met God. Every once in a while, when we get lowly, when we get downtrodden. I mean, can you imagine your wife just had a baby in a place where you're not familiar? You're bumming off of all of your family just to make a living, just to make things work, because you don't have your tools. You don't have your stuff. Everything was back home. You just came down for the census, and now you got to stay there for a few months till the baby is good enough and healthy enough to leave. They've been there for 18 months. 18 months in a foreign place with no tools, no job, no nothing, just bumming off of their family. How many of you hate that? I hate that, having to ask my family for help. You don't feel like a husband. You don't feel like a man. Can you imagine what Joseph is going through? And here comes the Magi with this huge gift, and God saying, I got your back. I know what you're going through. I know how difficult it's been. You follow me, and I'll take care of the rest. That's why when we get to that scripture in the Old Testament, lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And the other one, which is similar to it, which says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the rest of the stuff, all of these things will be added unto you. And that's what Joseph is seeing. Joseph is seeing God's hand preparing them and delivering them and guiding them every step of the way, because he sought first God's kingdom. Not his own right, when he could have put Mary away, but he did what was right according to the Lord. And that's really neat. So we have these three gifts, and we have these Magi. Probably a lot of them. We're not exactly sure. And we have this weird star. Okay. Now, how did they connect the star with a king? Have you ever thought about that? You got a star. How does that equal? How do you make that jump? Hey, look, a shooting star. There must be a king over there. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense until you go all the way back in your Bibles. And you remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. So I'd like you to do me a favor. We're going to take a field trip to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. So keep your hand here. We're going to come back all the way back to the first chapter of the Bible. Now, why do I say the first chapter? How many of you have read the first chapter of the Bible? Multiple times, huh? Because usually when you get started reading the Bible, you'll get through Genesis, at least a portion of it. So you should have all read this verse a few times, at least, in your Christian life. Genesis chapter 1, while God is creating the heavens and the earth, he comes to verse 14, and then God said, let there be lights in the firmaments of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth. Now, I think that's very interesting because, by the way, God created plants the day before. So if you're one of those who believe in the gap theory or long years, you know, eons of time for each day in the creation model, then I ask you, how did the plant survive for a billion years without light? Because there was no sun and moon and stars created until day four. Day three, God is making the plants, and they would have had to have survived in the dark. Now, how many of you know that plants don't survive in the dark because they need photosynthesis? Yeah, and if you, maybe God made them without photosynthesis. So he changed everything afterwards just to accommodate your theory instead of believing that it was just one day. Yeah, I like mine better. That God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. When he said, in 6 days shall a man work, and on the seventh day shall he rest, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. If it's a million years between days, then we got a long work week before we get a day off. But I'm sure that's not what he meant, is it? So here on the fourth day, what do we have? We have the lights. But notice what he said that they were for. Before, they are meant for your ability to see. First thing that they're for. And let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. And then let them be for light on the earth. That comes last. Do you notice that? So what's the first thing that the stars in the sky are there for? Signs. Not just seasons, but signs. Now, the word signs here is the same word throughout the entire Old Testament that you're going to find that means the feasts. Specifically, they knew when the feasts were because of the moon and the cycle of the moon and all of these other things. And they knew the constellations. Now, tradition says that the son of Adam, Seth, was the one that named the constellations. Now, it could have been Adam himself. But we know that the constellations go through almost every single one of the civilizations on earth. They all have approximately the same ideas or the same animals. Now, how many of you have looked up at the sky and said, oh yeah, that looks like a lion? You know, I don't look at the stars and say, that comes up with this. And if we all looked at the stars, we'd come up with a million things because there's so many dots that you can connect, right? And we would look at our own context now, not the context of what? Well, think about it. Have you ever heard of the zodiac, right? Hopefully you guys have not really been into astrology, but the zodiac is long before astrology was around. The zodiac was around. Astrology started around the time of Babylon, about 500 years before Christ, but the zodiac was around, or those 13, I know you think that there's 12, but there's really 13. One is always left out. 13 signs. Now, have you ever noticed all of the signs have absolutely no modern things in them? None. There's no chariot from the Romans, right? There's nothing modern in any of them. They all go back to pre-civilization times. All of them. So it's believable. And Bullinger was a really, really good writer, if you would. Ethelbert W. Bullinger wrote this book called Witness of the Stars. That was written in the 1800s. But yeah, I know you can get it published. There's a lot of them. He talks about this idea was started in the 1800s where you have the different constellations like Virgo, which represents what? A virgin. And you have Libra, which represents the scales, and you have Scorpius, which is the scorpion or the sin that brings death, right? And then you have Sagittarius, which is really just an archer, which talks about demonism and demons and things of that nature. And Capricorn, which is the goatfish or the corruption of the earth. And then you have Aquarius, which is the one pouring water, right? Like the living water or Noah's flood. Kind of sounds familiar. The fish, Pisces, which was God's remnant. Aries of the ram, of the sacrifice, the lamb of God. You have the Tartarus, the bull, or the resurrection. You have Gemini, the twins, Christ's dual nature. Cancer, the crab, gathering of the redeemed. Leo, the lion, the king. These are all interesting, but you notice that none of these are modern things. These are all old things. These are all generic things. Now, many people have suggested that God gave us the constellations as well, and that they were named from an early state. The constellations had to be named before the civilizations broke up, because every civilization has approximately the same constellations. Okay? So something pre-civilization breakup, meaning before the Tower of Babel, they were already set. And when the Tower of Babel happened, then that means everybody took their version of the constellation with their new names and their new language, and they took off with it, and it adapted a little bit here and there. But everybody had what? The constellations, just the same way that every civilization, every major civilization on the planet has some form or another of a flood. Most of them have 8 people surviving a flood, from China to Russia to South America, Africa, Europe, even in the Americas. We have these stories of 8 people on a boat surviving a worldwide flood. Every major civilization in the world, which means that they all got it from what? The same source. Now, we as Christians know that's simple. Before the Tower of Babel happened, there was one world civilization. And God broke up what? All of the languages. And he said, now get out of here because you guys are messing up and you're doing the wrong thing. And so they all took off to their locations. And then in the days of Peleg, the Bible says in Genesis that God divided the continents, which is really cool. That means Pangaea, if you ever look at the map, there's one on the wall. If you ever look at the map and you see how all the continents fit together into one huge landmass, it's because it used to be one huge landmass. And after God had separated the people's tongues, they kind of moved away from each other. And then he just kind of rearranged everything so that you would have a distance between you, a distance between all of the continents. And until technology improved, they couldn't talk to each other. They couldn't even get there. So it's really neat to see how God had done this, but all of the constellations are very similar across all civilizations, which means that we can go all the way back to what? At least the Tower of Babel, to know that they had the same constellations. So they were looking at the sky, and one person had named them, and they had passed down these traditions from person to person to person. Now it's quite possible, if you remember, in the days of Seth, they had to start calling on what? The name of the Lord. Why? Because people were rejecting God. But until then, the people talked to God. Remember, it wasn't just Adam and Eve who talked to God, but it was Adam, and it was Eve, and it was Cain, and it was Abel, and it was Seth, and a few other of the kids got to talk to God before he had to separate himself from them. So it's very quite possible that God was the one who explained these weird things. Do you know that in many major religions, even the Hindu religion, for example, they have a virgin giving birth to one of their gods. You know that Diana was a virgin, and many of the false gods they had. And that all goes back even in the Tower of Babel, when you have all of these people. Nimrod died. His wife, Semiramis, she gets pregnant, has to explain the pregnancy. And she says, oh, it must be him coming back. So she says it was a birth without a man being there. And so she was supposedly the goddess, and that the God was coming through her, and all of these other things. Satan corrupted the message that God had given to man a long time before. Now, the first prophecy of a virgin birth was all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God spoke to the woman saying, your seed, not the seed of man, but the seed of woman, the spawn of a woman, but not of a man, will be bitten by the serpent on his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. So that's a reference to Jesus. Now, I think it's interesting, and I really enjoy reading. I know Bullinger's is worth a, his book, A Witness in the Stars, is a, worth a read. I think we have to be very careful. When we get into this stuff, because there are some people who get into astrology, which is wicked. Astrology says that because of when you were born and what sign there was, you think it's going to affect your future. No, God was revealing what he was already going to do with Jesus in the stars, because he says that all the way back in what? Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Do I think that you can tell your future? No, if you want to know what God wants for you in the future, then ask him. God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to be? What is your plan for my life? And he'll tell you, because he wants you to succeed. Even the Apostle Paul, when he first came to Jesus, he's there in Damascus, and the Lord revealed to him all of the things that he would have to suffer for the sake of Christ. God will tell you. But this idea of seeing the gospel in the stars is really popularized by E.W. Bullinger and J.A. Seitz during the 1800s, and it was a... you know, the early writings on the subject, they go into a lot of detail on the different things. I don't get too deep into it. And you have to take a lot of caution when you're searching for the gospel in the stars, because the constellation symbols have a lot of possible interpretations, don't they? It's a lot of different things that you could say. And you want to be careful. If it doesn't line up with God's word, then stay away from it. You know, the Bible provides a clear message about the plan of God now, doesn't it? Back then, they needed the constellations and a lot of other things, like the feasts that dictated what God's plan was. They didn't realize that the Feast of the Passover meant Jesus was going to die, but we can look backwards and say, well, yeah, duh. I mean, that makes total sense now, doesn't it? And they didn't understand that the Feast of Tabernacles and what that meant, and the Feast of Pentecost and what that meant about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They didn't get those things back then, but we look back in hindsight and say, well, yeah, that makes total sense to us. So be careful. We don't need the stars very much, as much, I should say, to understand what's going on in scriptures. Why? Because we have this. We have this wonderful, awesome book called the Bible, where we can get all the information and it's unhidden from our eyes. The mystery has been unlocked for us, the Bible says, because it's time that knowledge would increase. So be really careful, especially when you have people start to get into astrology in the Bible. No, that's all junk and it's got no place in the scriptures and has no place in the church. You really want to stay away from there. But even the Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the stars declare the glory of God. So it's kind of interesting to see how the scriptures talk about that. But just be careful. Many people still claim to see symbols of the gospel in unusual places, like crosses on flower petals and Christmas stars on sand dollars and... oh, they'll see all kinds of stuff, you know, religious images and rusty water towers and, you know, a sweat stain on their T-shirt. And they'll see stuff wherever they want to see stuff, won't they? So be careful about all that stuff. I don't want to get anybody off track. But we can be thankful that the Bible presents the gospel so clearly. And we have the additional evidence of what? The stars and other things. So you have these, they understood that there was going to be symbolism in the stars. To the ancients, these magi were astronomers, and they were what we would call astrologers, but not in the same sense. They were people who would look to the stars and try to find meaning, because God himself had said there is meaning in the stars. If you look to the stars, you're going to see certain things. Now remember, the meaning was for feasts and knowing when they were going to happen, and for signs and for dates and times and all of these other things. So these guys are watching the stars and they see the king. And it's interesting because if you remember Balaam, the guy who was paid to prophesy against Israel, and his donkey was talking back to him and the angel wanted to kill him. And really interesting story to see this guy, supposedly a very understanding guy, prophet of God, arguing with his beast, with his donkey, over who was smarter and who should be deciding who got to go where because of an angel. It's a really cool story. So next time you get a chance, read that. But there in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, one of Balaam's prophecies reads like this: I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all of the children of Sheth. Now, that's the only, to my knowledge, and there might be a hidden one somewhere else, but to my knowledge, that is the only prophecy of the Old Testament that combines a star with a scepter. Star representing the star, and the scepter always represents leadership or the king, someone who is ruling. Okay? It's a sign of a ruler. That's the only one in the Old Testament, and it was given to Gentiles. Because remember, they had paid off Balaam to prophesy against who? Israel. And so they have had this prophecy for a long time. And they have these Magi who've been watching the skies waiting for this to happen. So the first thing that comes to mind when they see this star come up in a weird way, we're not exactly sure. It doesn't give us any explanation of how the star happened. Like we said, it's not a supernova. It wasn't Jupiter and Saturn combining or anything like that. Because this star was raising and lowering and hovering and doing some weird stuff. Maybe they had drones. Maybe somebody sent a drone back in time. And that's what it was. That's probably what it looked like. If you can imagine a drone with a little flashlight tied to the bottom of it, you know, flying and then hovering. But here is this really awesome thing. And they say, well, what is it? And then they remember this prophecy that happened a few thousand years ago. And they follow this prophecy all the way to Jerusalem. And that's how they found it. Kind of interesting when you look at the history of how God used even Balaam's sedition. Balaam, who was taking a bribe to prophesy against his own people in the name of the Lord, and God used even his sin and his treason, his sedition, to bring forth a prophecy that would tell those people who were paying off Balaam to try to defeat Israel, they would be the ones that would come and find the king of the Jews. You know, I look at this and I see here, these Magi were not Jews. They were just worldly people. Worldly people. But you know what's really neat about this is that you have these Gentiles showing up at the manger, if you would, or at the place of Jesus. Now remember, they're not in a barn anymore. I'm going to put a bubble. I'm going to burst your bubble on all of your Christmas decorations, okay? When they found Jesus, he was a toddler. He was in his terrible twos, somewhere around there. If you've ever had kids, you know what I'm talking about, right? He spent 18 months waiting for them to walk and talk, and then 18 years telling them to be quiet and sit down. He was right at that walking and talking stage. So they're not in the manger anymore. He's not a little baby in swaddling clothes anymore. And these Magi were more than just three guys, and they're in a rented house at this point, okay? Because they came into the house, it says in our text. So next time you guys do your whole nativity, you might want to change it up a little bit and put a little house and a little kid running around in his diaper and like 300 Magi. So we're going to have to redo our nativity sets, you know. Make it right. Make it accurate. Now, I'm not, my wife and my mom love to put up the nativity set every year, and I cringingly let them do it, you know. My dad used to be one of those who wouldn't let us have a Christmas tree for years, never had a Christmas tree. Don't you know what that is? And just the other day, I was arguing with somebody about Easter and Ishtar and how it was the worship of this other god. And I said, well, not to me anymore. And I don't know of anybody else but you who ever mentions the name Ishtar. So leave me alone. I'm going to worship Jesus. So I don't mind if you guys keep your nativity scenes. But at the same time, remember, that's how it happened. What does it say? That these Gentiles came and found the king. And they would later worship him when his kingdom was established. You see, this is a prophecy, really. It's just indicating these are Gentiles who first found Jesus. It was Gentiles who found Jesus. It wasn't even the Jews who were looking for him. Why didn't they know of Numbers 24:17? Why weren't they watching for the star? I mean, didn't the star appear over Israel? Didn't they notice? They weren't even paying attention. And then when it came to their attention, when all of these Magi just show up in Jerusalem and it said the entire city was in an uproar, what did they do about it? They even came and they mentioned the scripture. This is what it says. It says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They weren't even curious. You know, these guys traveled for 2 years to get there. Think about that for a minute. Now, let's say the star appears and the Magi get together and they're like, hey, see that star? And let's say it takes them 6 months to figure out that the star meant the scepter, right? And then it's say around 18 months now after the star appeared, because remember, if you think that it was 2 year old, the baby was going to be two. You're going to kill everybody who's three and under. You're going to go above and below to get everybody, right? So I'm guessing that it was an 18 month old or so at the time when Jesus was about 18 months. So say they spent 6 months getting everybody together, getting their stuff ready to come see the king, and then a year to get there. A year to get there. That says some dedication, doesn't it? So if I'm a Jew, if I'm a chief priest or a scribe or a Pharisee, and I see people who just traveled a year with all of their possessions bringing great gifts to the king of the Jews that was spoken about in the Old Testament, and then at the same time that my own scriptures say that he was going to be born in Bethlehem and that's where they're headed, you know what? I think I'll take a vacation day and go down there and see what's going on. I think I'm... How many Jews went? None. It was the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the ones who found Jesus. It was the Gentiles who honored Jesus, who worshiped Jesus, who gave to Christ to begin his ministry, if you would. It was with their gifts that he was able to fulfill the prophecies of going to Egypt, of going and being raised in Nazareth, and all of these other things. It was that was giving him the ability to do this. It wasn't the Jews who started his ministry. It was the Gentiles. That is such a blessing to me when I think about that I can serve Jesus. And it was talking about, yeah, the Gentiles are going to be first on board. Remember after his death, who were the first ones on board? Yeah, you had 500 or you have 5,000 Jews. And after that, Gentiles just exploded everywhere, didn't they? Even during his ministry, Gentile after Gentile keeps coming to him. The Roman soldier and all of these other people, even the Samaritans were like, yeah, we want in on this. You see that constantly, that God came for us. Now, it's interesting because the Bible says that Jesus, talking about the Gentiles and the Jews, said, I have my sheep. But then I have another sheepfold that they don't know about. I have a whole other group of sheep that the Jews don't know about. And I'm going to combine them into one. Now, what is he saying? Does that mean that the church became part of the Jewish nation? Nope, it doesn't say that at all. Actually, it's an inaccurate statement. The church is not Jewish. Otherwise, you all have to become circumcised and grow out the hair around your ears. So, before the 70s and the whole sideburn thing, the pork chops, Jews had that curly thing going on. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says I have these and I have these other, I have the Gentiles and the Jews. I'm going to bring them together into a new sheepfold, into a new thing called what? A church. Jesus said there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through me. So Jews don't have another way, and we don't have to go through the law. We all have to go through Jesus. And that was what's amazing. From the birth of Jesus on, we see that concept continuously through God's word. Gentiles and Jews could worship together Jesus. They could worship together because it was no longer a part of the law, but it was now a part of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that mattered. That was what mattered. That's the only way to get there. Now, it's interesting because there's some really neat correlations between these magi and us. They followed God. They followed the light that God gave them. And it was weird. And it wasn't something normal people would have done, but they did it anyway. And because they followed this weird light that God gave them, he gave them great success. You know, we look at people in the world, and if you want to serve Jesus, you've got to be nuts. You've got to be crazy. You've got to be weird. People can say, what do you mean you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't sleep around? And what do you mean you don't have abortions? And what do you mean you don't cuss? And what do you mean you don't lie on your taxes? And what do you mean you don't do this and that and the other thing? And everybody's going to wonder, what's the matter with you? You're going to be weird. And these guys were weird. You mean you traveled for a whole year following a star? I got a bridge to sell you. These guys were crazy to the world. That's the only explanation I can come up with. Why didn't the Jews go with them? Because they thought they were nuts. You got to be crazy to follow a star for a year just to sign a king. We got this evil king named Herod. There's no king here. What's the matter with you people? They were nuts. But you see, they followed the light that God gave them. And they confirmed their steps in the word of God, didn't they? When they got to Jerusalem and didn't find a king, they said, hey, can you guys figure it out in the scriptures here? So they got everybody together and they found out, you missed the mark. You got to go to Jerusalem. You got to go to Bethlehem. So you're in Jerusalem and Bethlehem's down that way. You want to go over there. Oh, okay. So they took off to Bethlehem. They obeyed God without question, didn't they? No, I find that so awesome. God doesn't always tell us where we're going. Because if he would have told us, we might not have gone. If he would have told you when you first got saved that you got to give up drinking and smoking and cussing and sleeping around and all these other stuff, and then I'm going to send you to the mission field to be a martyr for him, you might have said, nah, forget it, I'm done. You lost me at martyr. But to a mature Christian, martyrdom is the greatest honor you'll ever have. You have no problem dying for Christ. To a mature Christian, that's the greatest thing that you could ever hope for. Me and a few other missionaries used to joke around. We wanted to be the first martyr for our church. When I first went to the mission field, like maybe, you know, I'll get to die and be the first martyr and get to heaven first. And people thought we were pretty crazy. And I was pretty, still am pretty crazy. But you know what? To a missionary, to somebody who's just on fire for Jesus and doesn't want anything else out of life but him, then dying for the cross is the greatest thing that you could have ever imagined. And when the apostles first heard that they were going to have to suffer too, you know what they said? Nah, Jesus, you're crazy. And they didn't want Jesus to die for them, but he says, this I do for you. And I want to challenge you, be crazy for Christ. There's a great book out there called Jesus Freaks, written by DC Talk, and it's just basically a compilation of all of these crazy people who died for Jesus. If you've not read it, I really encourage you to get it. It's a wonderful book on how to step out of your comfort zone for Christ. You got to be crazy to go to work and share the gospel with people. You've got to be crazy to drive right on the freeway and let people over in time. They're going to think you're nuts. He's not from around here, is he? You've got to be crazy to stand up and say, I'm not going to do these things. I'm not going to be that kind of person. But these people, they went where they were supposed to go. They followed without question. They walked without stopping until they found the right place. I think it's also interesting. They went home a different way. They didn't go home by Jerusalem. They went home a different way. Isn't that awesome? Anybody who comes to Christ is going home a different way. You go home a new person, a new creation. All things have been made brand new, and you're not the same person that you were before. You cannot meet Christ and remain the same. You cannot meet Christ and go back the same way. It just can't happen. You don't want to. What's back there for me? Nothing. I got to go forward. And that's awesome when we see here that God, he bypasses a proud and sinful Jerusalem, and he uses humble little Bethlehem. That's what he used. Now, it's interesting that in verse 13, back here in Matthew chapter 2, and when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, hey, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men. Now, was he really deceived by the wise men? He felt deceived, but did they lie to him? Kind of. I mean, did he said, come back and let me know. And they said, okay. Did they come back? No. So he felt deceived. I'm thinking he kind of got deceived a little bit there, didn't he? He got hoodwinked. See, he should have just gone down by himself when they went. If he was really thinking about getting this kid, wouldn't it have been better for him to accompany them? But you see, he wasn't willing to worship this kid. Because if Herod would have gone, the people would have seen him worshiping, and they would have all called him King of the Jews. So he couldn't go. And he didn't even think to send a spy. Remember what I told you. Geniuses, not that great. Pretty crazy. So what does he do? Here you have this genius who's upset. And so when Herod found out, he was deceived by the wise men. He was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And that then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are no more. Now, it's interesting what happens here. There's not just a place with the king, as we saw at the beginning, because if you remember, Jesus wasn't with Herod, was he? But there was also no place in the kingdom of Herod, was there? Herod wasn't going to allow Jesus to exist anywhere near him. And so I'd like you to write that on that second line of your outlines. No place in the kingdom. What happens is Herod, he gets upset. Now, you know, Satan tries to destroy Jesus after he's born, and it doesn't work. But I want you to notice what Satan used in Herod to try to destroy Jesus. What Satan used was bitterness and envy. And let me just explain something to you. Bitterness and envy and hatred and disdain, or whatever you want to call it, that you're, you know, feeling towards those people in your life that you can't stand to be around. Maybe it's your husband or even your kids. I've even seen people treat their kids this way. It baffles me when people hate their own children, when they mock them, when they talk down to them, when they just, it hurts my heart so much to see people hate their children, or wives to hate their husbands, or husbands that hate their wives, or people who hate their bosses. And if you're one of these people who live in bitterness and envy, that is the tool that Satan is using in you to destroy the other person's life and to destroy your life. It is not of God, ever. Let me just remind you, bitterness and envy. Now, is anger sometimes God's tool? Absolutely. Because if I didn't feel anger, I would never discipline anyone. Right? If you never got angry, then it doesn't matter. Somebody kills your kid. It doesn't matter. Oh, well, too bad. No anger there, right? You would never do anything about it. So God gets angry in the Word. He very clearly gets angry. And the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. But what we're talking about here is that bitterness, that just, you know, that grinding and the gnashing of the teeth. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you have ever felt that before? Used to watch a TV show and they would say the other person's name, Newman. Every time he came around, they were always mad at Newman. Some of you remember that TV show. It was on a long time ago. Maybe you're that way towards someone else. Maybe you hate them. Maybe they've done something wrong to you and you hate them and they're evil and they're dead to you. But you know what? That's the tool of Satan. That is not the Lord in your heart or in your life. Because the Bible is very clear in Galatians when he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. If God is using you, he is using you to be a peacemaker with these attributes. But if you are not embodying these attributes, it doesn't matter what they've done to you. It doesn't matter what they took from you. It doesn't matter how they made you feel. If you are not embodying these attributes, then you are being a tool of Satan. You're letting the devil destroy your relationships and their chances at becoming a Christian. You're letting the enemy use you to get other people off track. And he would love to use you to do that, wouldn't he? I was talking to someone this week about being a Christian, and they were having some difficulties at work, and someone at work had done some really bad things to them, and they were really frustrated at this person, and they didn't want to forgive them. And I said, you know what? Whether or not you think you're justified because of what they did to you, you know, you call yourself a Christian, and you're giving that person ample ability to say, look at you Christians, all hateful and deceptive and mean and rude and evil. You can't be that way because God wasn't that way with you. Out of the measure that you were forgiven and judged, when you remember that, so shall you be forgiven and so shall you be judged. And the servant who was forgiven much and didn't forgive his buddy a couple of bucks, I don't want that to be me. I don't want to be the guy who doesn't forgive somebody else when they ask me for it and when they come to me and say, please forgive me. That doesn't mean that you look past everybody's wrongs. Because remember, if we don't discipline, then there's chaos, isn't there? Cops have got to give you a ticket if you're going past the speed limit. Otherwise, everyone would just go past the speed limit. Who cares? And if there was no recompense for cheating on your taxes, everybody would cheat on their taxes. And if nobody did anything about murder, then everybody would murder. There has to be penalties and consequences for sin. But if someone comes to you and says, I'm sorry, please forgive me, then you are required to, guess what? Forgive them. Now, you can still forgive them before they come to you, but you cannot. That doesn't mean that they necessarily get out of the punishment. It doesn't mean that they necessarily get out of jail. Just because people come to Christ in jail doesn't mean we let them out. Does it? They still need to be punished for their crimes in order that we would teach others. For them, there might not be a whole lot of reconciliation with society, but at least everybody else in society is going to realize you go to jail for that kind of stuff, so don't do it around here. But if you're not embodying that love, that joy, that peace, all of these attributes of the Spirit, then be careful lest you be used as a tool of Satan to undermine the work of God in your life. And that, my friends, is a very scary place. What does God want to do in your children? What does he want to do in your spouse? What does he want to do in your boss? What does he want to do with your neighbors? And then if you walk around with this horrible attitude, or if you go even further like Herod did and you just go off the handle, imagine how Satan would use you. He'd love to use someone who calls himself a Christian to undermine the work of Jesus. So here, Herod kills. Now, how many people did he kill? Probably 15 to 30. Because remember, this is a small town, right? How many kids were born that were only 18 months to 24 months? Not sure, but say 15 to 30 kids died that day. Because remember, small town, even the surrounding areas. I've lived in a small town. I'm calling it 15 to 30 kids or so. But maybe it was a little bit more, but it wasn't that many. It wasn't thousands of children who died like in Exodus. So they all take off and they go down to Egypt. How long were they there? Doesn't say. Herod died somewhere around 4 or 6 BC. So a couple of years, maybe at the most, maybe a year. They're down in Egypt. Could have been only a couple of months. We're not exactly sure, but not more than a year or so, probably. They're down there. They're buying their own stuff. They have gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? So that's what they're using to make it. When you have to get up in the middle of the night, it's always awesome when the night before somebody gave you this huge inheritance, isn't it? Right when they needed it. So here, they go down to Egypt, and then in verse 19 through 23, we end. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Isn't that awesome that angels are your new Google News? When they needed to know, they knew. That's why I find it so funny. People say, I've got to read the news. They have this fear of missing out. So they're clicking the refresh on those five websites that they're on all day. Maybe you're that way. You got like five websites that you go back and forth to all day. What if something happens? I need to know. What do you need to know about? If you need to know, God will let you know. How do I know that? Well, he does. Angel appeared to them in a dream, saying to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother. Now, who did it mention first? The child, not the mother. Take the kid and his mom. Go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. So he arose and he took the young child and his mother. Once again, the order is always the child first, always Jesus first. And he came to the land of Israel. Now, notice the angel doesn't say where to go. Just go back to Israel. So they're on the way up there. And it says in verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning, now this is Herod Archelaus, who had inherited this section of Israel from his dad. He was over Judea. Remember, the fifth governor of Jerusalem was actually Pontius Pilate. So by the time Jesus had grown up and his ministry was going, there had been five people from Herod all the way to Pontius Pilate. There was five total people who had been burned through as they were trying to find somebody to rule over Jerusalem because it was very unruly. So this guy here that we're looking at here, Archelaus, is Herod Archelaus. He was only there for a little while before he was disposed of by the Romans. And they didn't want to go because this guy was wicked too. And he was so wicked, matter of fact, that the Romans had to get rid of him. So if the Romans have to get rid of you because you're wicked, that's pretty bad. Because they crucified people, okay? So this guy, he's pretty messed up. And so what does it say? When they hear that Archelaus is reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he's afraid to go there. So he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Now notice this, he makes an educated decision. Did he ask God first? No. He hears that Herod Archelaus is in Judea, and he doesn't even go into Judea. He just heads over to Galilee. He's on his way. He's still fulfilling the command that God said, go to Israel. God didn't say where. God gave him some leeway, didn't he? God gave him some room to make an educated decision based on what he understood. And I think that's awesome with God. God doesn't say you have to eat eggs and three pieces of bacon and a piece of sourdough bread for breakfast every morning. And he doesn't tell us all those little tiny details. He gives us some room, doesn't he? Isn't that awesome? God calls us to serve him, and he gives us a little bit of leeway so we can serve him and not be so micromanaged. I love that about God. And if we get off track, guess what he does? He tells us, doesn't he? He lets us know. Well, here they are. So they turned aside, and he came to dwell in the city called Nazareth. Now, it just so happens that that's exactly where he needed to be. So that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So we see here that God still has his hand on where they're going. We don't know how God directed him there. Maybe it was through circumstances. Maybe it was just through something imposing on his heart. We're not sure. But we know that he got where he was supposed to be because God helped him to get there. Now, I would like you to put on that last line, no place at home. He wanted to go home. He wanted to go back to Judea. And could he go there? Couldn't go home. It's interesting. Joseph, there's no indication that he ever went home. There's no indication that he ever went home. There's no indication that he ever went back to where he wanted to be. He stayed there in Galilee up until Jesus was able to be his own man with his own ministry. And then we don't hear anything about him again. Now, the Bible is very quiet about Joseph because God doesn't want us to think that Joseph was Jesus' dad. Jesus had only one father, his father in heaven. A lot of people think that Joseph was a bad guy, that Joseph wasn't around, that he left Mary. Matter of fact, I don't think that at all. Because remember, Mary went to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12. Who did she go with? Joseph. Right? So when Jesus is 12, Joseph is still around and they're still hanging out. They're still doing things together. I don't think that Joseph abandoned Jesus or anything like that. I think it's just quiet about Joseph because he wasn't the focus of the story. We had a hard enough time with Peter trying to make him a pope. God didn't want us to try to be making Joseph some kind of a king. You know, that would have been ridiculous. And it wasn't about Joseph in the first place. Who was it about? It was about Jesus. I find it interesting, though. Nazareth. He says that all of the prophets talked about this. There is no prophecy about Nazareth in the Old Testament. But the word Nazareth was used as a slang cuss word. You're from Nazareth? And if you remember John 1:46, Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? It was like a slang cuss word for just evil things. In the same way that we call someone a Cretan today out of Titus chapter 1, where Paul says the Cretans are pretty evil people, and oh, you Cretan. I guess nowadays they don't say that so much anymore. When I was a kid, everybody was a Cretan. Oh, you're Nazarene. You good-for-nothing, low-life, degenerate, bum, whatever. That's what that meant. So every time, now the word for Nazareth is similar, and it was used for this idea of nothing good. So many scholars believe that's what it's talking about. Every time you see this degenerate thing, that's where it was. But it was not very noble. Doesn't matter where you came from that makes you great. What makes you great is Jesus in you and the Lord using you and the Spirit guiding you. I want to be more like these Magi than I want to be like the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. The people who were supposed to know that Jesus was coming, the people of noble birth, the people who were from Jerusalem, they were the ones that totally missed it. And it was slapping them in the face. And yet here come these guys think about how hard these Magi had to work to figure this out. The Jews were presented everything. No work, no effort. They didn't have to think. Star, scepter, Bethlehem, yeah, we should go down there. Check out what's going on. It was so easy for them. They had no excuse. And yet they didn't believe. The Magi who had to figure out the star meant the scepter, put those two together. They had to be looking for the star in the first place, and then they had to follow it a whole year's journey. Those are the ones who are steadfast, who saw it. I think sometimes that's why pastors' kids are some of the wickedest kids in the planet. Because we're presented everything up front. And if you grew up in a Christian home, you're no different. If you grew up in a Christian home and everybody's telling you, hey, how much Jesus is awesome, how much this and that, and we take it for granted when we're kids and we don't have to work at it, we don't have to think about it, we just expect it and we don't consider it. Because he who is forgiven much loves much, the Bible says. And I think that's the great thing about us Gentiles is we've been forgiven a whole lot. These guys, they They didn't have much to offer except for a big, long road trip, but they offered everything. And I want to challenge you, even though you're a Gentile here today, maybe you're a Jew. Either way, give Jesus everything. Don't take it for granted. Don't look at the gospel message. Don't look at what Jesus did for you and say, "Eh, well, yeah, that's good. Now I'm going to go back to my daily routine." Don't take it for granted. None of it. But today, make a determination. You know what? No matter what it costs me, no matter how I look, no matter what they say about me, I am going to be crazy for Jesus. I'm going to be a Jesus freak. Until he comes back for me, they're going to know me as that crazy guy who loves Jesus. And when they do come back for me, when Jesus does come back for me, they're going to know me as that guy who was right, who went with Jesus. That's what I want to be when I grow up. The guy who went with Jesus. So today, no matter what's going on in your life, make a place for Jesus in your heart. Make him your king. Worship him. Follow him. Do what's hard. Do what's crazy. Like the Magi did. And watch him do some amazing things with you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us your wisdom and that you would help us to understand, Father, what the commitment of knowing you really is all about. Father, that the gospel is not just something that we have to make us feel better or to comfort us when things go wrong, or, Father, to keep like a rabbit's foot in our pocket so whenever we need it, we can pull it out and pray to it. But, Father, we pray that tonight you would help us to understand that the gospel means life and abundantly. Lord, that we need to seek after you, even when we seem crazy, that we need to give up everything for you, that we need to follow you down that path that no one else may want to travel down. And Lord, that we need to honor you specifically with everything. Help us to be more like the Magi, Father. Help us to serve you tonight. So we thank you and we praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.